Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We just ask, Lord, that your word would be like wheat, Lord God, and that anything that is not of you would be like chaff, and the grace of your spirit would just blow it away, Father, and let that which is of you remain. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Matthew, and a little bit looking backward glance to Matthew 2 as well, just to highlight a couple things. One of the things that was really noted to me was how many times the angels appeared to Joseph to change direction, you know, what was going on. When Herod went and slaughtered the innocents, they went to Egypt, right? And then when they got to Egypt, they were told to go to Jerusalem because Herod had passed away and his son became the king, and he was just as cruel, if not worse, than Herod. So then the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream and said to go to Nazareth. And so they, well, to Galilee, and then they ended up in Nazareth, which I will talk about in a little bit. So I thought that was pretty incredible. Even the slaughter of the innocents was prophesied in the Old Testament, that voice in Ramah would, and that's in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 3a, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his pace path straight. There's John the Baptist. In 18 of chapter 2 is the voice that was heard in Ramah with lamentation, weeping, mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and directed him, which was interesting to me that first the angel tells Joseph to do one thing, and that then it changed, and he was told, instead of going back to where he came from, he was told to go to Egypt and Galilee. So it's interesting that even though directions change for us in our walk or in our lives, that by and large, the end of the matter is that God was in the whole process and whole plan. And if it's important to the Lord where prophecy is fulfilled, so he makes sure that he lets you know that thus you have angelic visitations and, you know, dreams and those kinds of things that God uses to get you where you need to be. And I imagine on that journey, it was somewhat perplexing to both Joseph and Mary where they would end up. You know, they didn't really know. Maybe they knew of the prophecies but didn't kind of connect it. We don't really know. But the massacre that Herod did was prophesied. The fact that Mary and Joseph went to the region of Galilee and ended up in Nazareth was also prophesied, that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. Okay, so all those things kind of add up to the fulfillment of the coming of Messiah, which of course there are numerous ones in the Old Testament, but they end up going to Nazareth. In verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, this was Joseph, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. So Jesus was to be called a Nazarene. And Nazareth was known for its stone. It was like a chalk stone. And the interesting thing about it is that it was used to make vessels that kept things from becoming tainted. and kept things pure, which, of course, the Jews would use in their all their cleansing and all their rituals and so on. But they would also, when they would make the journey to Jerusalem and that pilgrimage to the temple, they would collect like souvenirs, like if we were on vacation somewhere, they collect souvenirs, and they would collect some of that chalk stone in the version of lamps and vessels, pottery type of thing. So I just thought that was kind of cool how human beings are the same in so many ways. You know, when we go somewhere, we want a memento or a souvenir. And Nazareth also, it was a really tiny hamlet, and it was a small basin that wasn't accessible real easily. It was hard to get in there. It had a natural water supply, and their agriculture was in those terrace steps. If you've ever seen farming done, and it's done in steps, and it's very different than how you would imagine it as an American, you know, because we think of farmland being just broad and expansive, but they farmed everything in those terrace steps, so to speak. And also, Nazareth was surrounded on all sides by mountains. And it was known for a lot of trades, farmers, blacksmiths, builders, carpenters, which we know Joseph was a carpenter. And until the age of 30, Jesus, that was his trade, was a carpenter. And he did that till he was 30 years old. And I always think of this song when I think of Jesus as a carpenter. You know, he was a carpenter by trade, but the best things that he made were not found in wood. And so you, like, if you have an imagination and you think of Jesus growing up, you wonder what is going through his mind, like when he's making a table, like if he's dreaming about someday being hung on that beam, or do you know what I mean? Like, he had to have some inkling of that imagery of his future in just the very ordinary things that he did. And that's the same with us as well. Even before we know the Lord, there are things that we do. There are gifts that we have, talents that we have, that kind of are the arrow or the sign to what our destiny is to be. You know, whether it's an artist or a cook or a missionary, whatever it could be, that passion and that desire is God placed. And when we serve the Lord in that place that God puts in us, we have this immense joy in the doing of it. It, you know, and sometimes we're afraid to step out in those things, okay? But that's not the same as, that's just reluctance that we have to grow into and over those kind of hurdles and challenges. Because obviously, there's a lot of things in our lives that we thought we would never be doing, right? I mean, you know, when you were a young kid, did you ever think you were going to be a mom? Or did you ever think you were going to be, you know, at this church? Or did you ever think you would be doing the ministry that you're doing, whether it's a teacher or a nurse or whatever it may be? But somehow you lean in that direction and God shows you which way to go. And if you ask him, ask, seek, and knock, he will reveal to you what you are destined to do. But as we have gotten older in the Lord, I'm finding so much greater joy, and I don't know if it's just because I'm older, in the prosperity and success of others. And, you know, when I look at the body working together and hearing testimonies of how God is moving, it brings me great joy. And I think it's that, for me, I had always had that desire for that maternal mothering kind of thing, that side of me. And it wasn't in everybody in my family, but it was for me since I was a wee kid. And I mean, I was the oldest of five, and I raised, the ones under me. So, but I loved it. I loved that. I love babies. I love children. Although a little bit less their noise now that I'm a little older, but just kidding. But anyway, so we see back in the scriptures, let's look at chapter 3. We'll read a little bit. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. We read this earlier, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And then we know what he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the brood of vipers. But the thing about John is that John was bound to Jesus even in the womb. Remember when the baby stirred in Elizabeth's body, and they were related, but they both, Mary and Elizabeth, had miraculous births, pregnancies. Elizabeth was too old, and it kind of alludes to the fact that maybe Zechariah was infertile and he was praying all the time to have a child. I'm not sure about that, but your imagination goes there. And then we know Mary was, a virgin birth as well. And then just the whole thing of for Elizabeth to be barren was a curse in those days, because how the more children you had, the more prosperous you were in the eyes of the culture, because it was believed that it was God who blessed you with children. And so if you were not blessed with children, you were looked at as like, is there sin in your life or something's wrong, or you know what I mean? So you had to bear that kind of shame in that culture. And so then when John was out in the wilderness, he wore camel's hair, and that is in direct contrast to the soft garments of those that were the privileged few. Okay, and it was also not manufactured in a way that made it softer. It was irritating clothes. And the whole concept of it is that you don't get comfortable. And we know we're tempted all the time to be comfortable, right? So, and then he had a leather belt around his waist, and that was to hold that irritating camel hair close to his skin. So that was the reason for that leather belt. Now we know that the Baptist was the forerunner, and he was the forerunner not only in his birth, because he was born first before Jesus, but he was the forerunner in the ministry before Jesus, and he was the forerunner in death before Jesus' death, because he was, his head was taken off by that young girl who the king said, "I'll give you half the kingdom." And she wanted the head of the Baptist because she listened to the voice of her mother. It's funny that as a mom or an authority figure, we have that kind of influence with our children that we forget about, that we are called to educate, discipline, and bring them up in the fear of the Lord, not be their best friend or not just excuse their behavior. And we know that in our culture nowadays, you talk to anyone who is a teacher, it's absolutely upside down when you view an authority figure and the culture. It's never the kid's fault. It's always the teacher's fault. It's never the, you know what I mean? It's never the kid's fault. It's the parent's fault. And we have this blame shifting, which originated really back in the garden. I think Pastor Oz alluded to that as well. So when the Baptist came on the scene in some of the other gospels, it describes it more, but Matthew's gospel jumps right into what John was about to do and say, and that was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and that he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So he just Matthew just jumps right into it when you look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And then again in let's see, let me look at my notes real quick. The area that he was in was hot and arid, and it was used for pasture or to run cattle through, okay? And the pastures in the wilderness in Joel 2:22 says the pastures are becoming green. So they weren't necessarily green, okay? They were becoming green. And the law was given in the wilderness. The wilderness is uninhabited land on both sides of the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea. It's a any kind of dry stretch of arid, hot land. Okay. The negative aspects of the wilderness are danger, death, rebellion, punishment, temptation, a dwelling of evil spirits. And we know that when Jesus went into the wilderness, that he dealt with all of these things. But also, as we look at how Jesus was in the wilderness, there's some positive aspects. The wilderness was an image of God's guidance and help. It was the image of miracles and revelation of God's will and commandments. It was a refuge, a place driven to sometimes against one's will. It was also the site of battles. We'll see that in Joshua, in Judges chapter 20, and in Second Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to look at it, when they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 16, I think it's around verse 3, they were going to Canaan, and they had to deal with serpents, scorpions, and all these threats. And we know that there were miracles that happened in the wilderness there, right? We know Moses struck rock and water came out. We know that the Lord provided manna and quail for the people. And we also know that in the book of Job, in chapter 1, verse 19, it's the story of Job's house of all his children being devastated. So there's all this negative and positive to everything, pretty much, right? In Genesis chapter 37, it talks about the story of Joseph when he was in the wilderness pit and he was saved by Reuben, his brother. We also know in the wilderness that David escaped Saul, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14, and also 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 2 and 3. You can look at those later. Elijah flees Jezebel into the wilderness, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. God saved Elijah from starvation, but even more so from despair. After such great success that Elijah had in bringing down the idols, he was intimidated by Jezebel and ran for his life and hid. And, you know, God appeared to him, and he didn't appear in the way that he thought he would, with, you know, a parade or, you know, lightning or flashes. He came in a still small voice. And there are a lot of times that when we're in despairing, we're looking for God in a way that's familiar to us, and he wants to reveal something to us that is other or different than how we have put him in that kind of box. Like, well, God always speaks to me thus and so, or God always gives me a dream, or God always gives me a word or an image or whatever. And when we grow in the Lord, we discover new things about how he communicates with us. Initially, God knows our language. For a mechanic, he speaks about, you know, the engine and the gas and the oil and how what it takes to run it. For a teacher, he might discuss hands-on learning, felt learning, hearing learning, all those. For each of us, we have a way that we learn. But as we grow in the Lord, we learn different ways of God. And it's going to happen like that for eternity, which is so awesome. We are going to be forever learning. And like I said on Sunday, if we find ourselves bored with reading the scriptures or praying, or I'm not talking about difficulty, I'm talking about if you just are disinterested, and we talked about that last week, it blinds you to the truth and to the light. But if you find yourself bored in any way, something's really, really wrong. If you find yourself caught in despair and discouragement and can't get out of it, you need to look for the Lord in another direction, maybe. I don't know, but you got to figure it out. But if he's faithful to answer our prayers when we ask, seek, and knock. And so if we're not getting an answer, he's maybe saying, wait. If we're not getting an answer, he's maybe saying, I need your whole heart here. I need your total devotion. Because if we ask of him, he will always answer when we seek him with our whole heart. That's what the scripture says. And so I find myself many times just half-hearted about things, or double-hearted, or conflicted about certain things. And a lot of it has to do with the struggle between my humanity, my flesh, and my spirit. And like Pastor Jan was saying last week, it takes a lot sometimes to walk in godly forgiveness, right? Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes you have to, you know, you hear that whole play going on in your head, and, oh, I should have said this, and I wish I would have said that. You know what I mean? Because in our flesh, we want to be right, and we want to be God. We want to determine who's worthy to receive our love. And if they're not worthy, or we're mad at somebody, we withdraw our affection. Oh, I don't even talk to her anymore. You know what I mean? There are so many subtleties in our walk with the Lord. And I think it would behoove us to pay attention to the subtleties, and not just all the big glaring things that we already know. But that's why, like last week, I was saying, get in the Word, like get treasure out of darkness. Go in a place in the Spirit where you are really feeling your way for the Lord, or seeking him, or putting yourself out there, you know, and asking for help, you know, like, Lord, I want to do this, but I need grace to want to do it wholeheartedly, or so on. So again, we know what happened in the wilderness. 40 years they went around the same. Do you know how many days it takes to really get from one place to another in that whole Exodus thing? 11 days. 11 days. And they went for 40 years. 40 years. So, we, like I said, we can see God's glory, his divine help, and his guidance in the wilderness. Let's look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. I hope this is the right verse because you know how I mess them up sometimes. You know, you're writing and all that, whatever, there's no excuse, but 14:22. Okay, let's back up to, let's go to 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Ooh, I love this part, 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God laid down the law in the wilderness. He wanted to reveal himself to the people when they were delivered out of Egypt. And we know what happened within moments. It seemed like they were building the golden calf and reverting to idolatry. And because they were in that place, they were not trusting God at all. That's why they had unbelief. They didn't enter into the promised land when they could have. This is kind of one of those areas where that there are those conditional aspects to things being done in our life, okay? And the whole concept of consequences as well. They were, you know, they built the golden calf, they complained and they murmured. Murmuring is a wilderness language. It's a wilderness language when you murmur and complain. And they remembered being slaves in Egypt in a way more Hollywood type image than the reality was, right? They made bricks out of you know, mud and straw, and then no straw and just mud. I mean, they were slaves, and they're thinking, oh, if only we were back there, life wasn't so bad. You know, that is a real deception that the enemy uses to get us when we are going through stuff. You know, Mary Jo, it wasn't so bad when you were not walking with the Lord, was it? You didn't have the same problems. You never had to worry about paying your bills. Everything was pretty smooth in the family. When that's hogwash, it's not that that's a version that is in fantasy and imagination that isn't true at all. When we were before we knew Christ, when we were in Egypt or the world as we you know, see that image, when we were in the world, it was miserable. It was terrible. We had no peace, of which now, even in the midst of the worst things that are happening to you, you can have that peace that is supernatural, that takes you away from the harshness of your situations, your trials and tribulations, and it becomes dim. When we see him in his glory, those things dissipate and become way smaller because our God is great. And I love the fact that the scriptures here says that Caleb had a different spirit. When we are going into troubles, and we all have them, we need to have a different spirit like Caleb. Do you know Caleb was one of the last to receive his inheritance, and yet the scriptures say he had the strength of his youth all the way to the end. So even if you have to wait for God to do something, if you have the right spirit, you will have the strength, the energy, the fortitude, the perseverance, the hope, the faith, the love, even if you are last to receive your inheritance. And what a cool thing about him having a different spirit. He watched everyone cross over first. He watched everyone receive their inheritance first. He did not struggle with self-pity. He did not struggle with jealousy, right? I mean, how cool is that? And Joshua and Caleb were found to be two men of a different spirit. I love that scripture. I love that story when all the spies were sent into the promised land, right? They all came back with reports of the giants. They were, you know, monsters. And they did not see God as greater than those giants, but Joshua and Caleb, being of a different spirit, did. They said, I've said it before many times, bring those giants on. They'll be bread for us. Bring it. Just bring it on. And I'll devour this thing, and I'm going to be strengthened because of it, facing head on. And I am going to do what God called me to do. And they saw the fruit of the land, which was ginormous. It was huge. Okay. It was flowing with milk and honey, you know, with God's promise of provision, with fruit, you know, and all that. So when we are facing things, we need to ask the Lord, God, give me a different spirit. Give me a spirit. You ever be around anybody who's always optimistic? It's or always like, it's going to be okay. It's going to work out. How encouraging people are. And you're just like, man, I wish I could be like that more. You know, I just railed about this, that, and the other thing, right? But we want to, Lord, give me the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, who saw you greater than the giants, who saw the promises of God and didn't see the Lord as small, where the spies saw the Lord as small. Okay. So they get manna in the wilderness, they get quail in the wilderness, they get water in the wilderness, and so many other things. And when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he conquers. By Christ's temptation in the wilderness, he conquered the things that tempt us in our wilderness. Everything we need to get through, Jesus did for us. And when we see our position in Christ, we can be assured that we will overcome, just as Moses did, Joshua, Caleb, so many others, right? And the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, because there's something to be gained in the wilderness. It's not all negative. There are some things to be gained in the wilderness. There are treasures to be gained in the wilderness. More faith in God, overcoming, victory, hope, encouragement, all of those things that Jesus conquered. Humility. Jesus had humility. He was not tempted by all the kingdoms of the world that Satan presented him to. He knew that that would be illegitimate, to gain the kingdoms of the world by Satan's power, by Satan's hand. And, you know, he was lying anyways. Only the Father could grant that. But Jesus conquered those things for our sakes. Also, we see in the wilderness in Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, that John was carried away into the wilderness. And so what John received, let's look at that, Revelation chapter 17. When John was carried away, we will see what he gained. Chapter 17, verse 3, I believe. Okay. Verse 3. And here's John. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And on her head was written, "The mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So here we see what John is getting is he's seeing the coming judgment. When the Lamb comes, he is discerning the spiritual atmosphere of Babylon present in these abominations. He sees martyrdom in verse 6, that the woman, this evil spirit, was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. And when he saw her, he marveled with great amazement. And the angel said, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast," and so on. And he describes this whole thing. And then he describes the war with the Lamb in verse 14. "And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Hold on a second. Okay. So he has discernment of the future. He sees evil for what it truly is. And then he sees Jesus as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Lord of armies, warring on behalf of the saints. And he sees the salvation and glory and honor and power of God established in the book of Revelation and all these things. And it's just, if you are desiring more of teaching in the book of Revelation, honestly, I can't do it justice, but listen to Ozzy's messages on Wednesday nights. You can access them on our website. And you can piecemeal it if it's too much for you, because it's a lengthy class. But you know what? Sometimes I just get like, I can hear no more. But then you go back to it, and sure enough, you find something even different, you know, or more. So I just would encourage you, if you really want to understand the book of Revelation and not in the way that Christianity has portrayed it as, you know, late great planet Earth, and you know, Jesus is coming soon, and he's coming in 2024, and you know, making all these assumptions. That's assumptions and presumptions. That is not the word of God. The word of God in Revelation shows you the concepts of the Holy Spirit and of the church, not necessarily the dates. You know what I'm saying? Although my little granddaughter the other 2 weeks ago said, "Jesus told me that he's coming soon." It was so sweet. And I mean, she was just so convinced, like, Jesus is coming. It's not going to be long. Now, personally, I don't believe that. But I mean, I do in the sense that he is coming soon, but he's always coming soon. Because I think there's too much of the world that is lost. And I think that we are not going to escape as a country from persecution eventually. We may not be alive to see it, but I think I don't see us as so special. We're going to escape what China has endured, what the Eastern, you know, countries have endured, what Africa has endured.